Good morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath and welcome to Granite Bay. We're delighted that you are here. As I look out upon the congregation, I can tell that it's camp meeting time. A SoCal camp meeting is going on right now, and I know a number of our members are down there, and I pray that God will richly bless them and encourage them there. And we have another camp meeting coming up, I think, up at Redwood. Oh, Redwood's going on now as well. So we've got SoCal camp meeting and Redwood going on. And we're glad you're here, though. We pray that God will bless us as we spend some time studying His Word. Our subject for study this morning is the end of Revelation chapter 14. Just to get the context before we get into our study, Revelation 14 begins with a description of those who are able to stand when Jesus comes the second time. They're referred to as the 144,000. You can read about them in Revelation chapter 7 and then the first few verses of Revelation chapter 14. Then after there's a description of this group, this last day remnant, then there is a message described by three angels that have to go to all the world, the three angels' messages. And it's the three angels' messages that prepare the world for the second coming of Christ. The next scene then that is introduced in Revelation chapter 14 is what we'll be studying today, and it's referred to as the harvest of the earth or the second coming of Jesus. So let's begin then, Revelation chapter 14 and verse 14. John writes, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like unto the Son of Man, having upon his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." Revelation chapter 14, from verse 14 through 20, is a symbolic description of the second coming of Jesus. Will God allow this to take place without warning? No. He has always warned men, saints and sinners alike, of an impending crisis. For example, Noah's warning of the flood, Moses' warning of the plagues of Egypt, and Jonah's warning to the people of Nineveh. So will God allow the second coming to take place without warning? The answer is no. Amos chapter 3, verse 7 says, "Surely the Lord God will do nothing unless He reveals His secret to His servants, the prophets." So before God does something that's going to impact the world, He's going to reveal that to His prophets. He's going to reveal what He's going to do to His prophets. And so in Revelation 14, God is revealing to us what He is about to do. The three angels' messages is God's warning message that prepare the world for the coming of Christ. In vision, John sees a white cloud. Jesus is described as coming with a white cloud. Luke chapter 21, verse 27, when they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So Jesus described as coming in or with a cloud. Revelation 1:7, "Behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." So Jesus described as coming with a cloud. That is the great Advent hope. We sing a hymn at the beginning of our services. We have this hope that, what's the rest of it? Burns within our hearts, hope in the coming of the Lord. The great Advent hope. Jesus is coming again. So in vision, John sees a white cloud and one like unto the Son of Man seated on the cloud. The phrase Son of Man is used with reference to Jesus more than 80 times in the New Testament, and it is actually drawn from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Now, by the way, the phrase Son of Man is the most favorite title that Jesus used with reference to Himself. Jesus is the Son of God, but He's also the Son of Man. And when Jesus spoke to the people, He'd referred to Himself as the Son of Man. Jesus wanted the people to realize that He identified Himself with them. He understood their challenges. He understood their weakness. He was able to help them. The Bible says He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He can sympathize, He can encourage, He can help us in our time of need. Now the phrase Son of Man comes from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like unto the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "coming with the clouds of heaven." Now here we have clouds again, but notice He didn't come to the earth, He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. This is not a description of the second coming of Christ, but what's been described in Daniel chapter 7, 13 is Jesus entering into the most holy place. The Ancient of Days is God the Father. This is the commencement of the pre-Advent or the investigative judgment. before Jesus comes to the earth, he enters in into the presence of his Father for that final phase of his high priestly ministry. When that's finished, Jesus removes his priestly robe and he puts on his kingly robe, and he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's also describing Jesus as having a golden crown upon his head. The golden crown is contrasted with the crown of thorns that Jesus wore at his crucifixion. For Christ bore not only the curse of sin on man, but also the curse of sin on nature. Now, this is an interesting thought. Jesus not only bore the consequences of man's sin, the curse of sin, but remember, as a result of man's sin, it says the ground was cursed for man's sake, and now would bring forth thorns. Jesus bore the curse of sin, not only the curse that would fall upon man, but the curse that would fall upon all of nature. Why? Because the Bible says that one day he is going to make all things new. And that is sort of symbolized with what they put on the head of Jesus at the time of his trial and crucifixion. It says, and when they had twisted a crown of thorns, notice it specifically says thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. So here you see Jesus bearing the curse of sin for us. But now in Revelation 14, John sees Jesus coming as King of Kings wearing a golden crown, from a crown of thorns to a crown of gold. And he has in his hand a sharp sickle. In this verse, Jesus is pictured as coming to reap the harvest of the earth. What is the harvest of the earth? Matthew 13, 39, Jesus plainly declares that the harvest of the earth is the end of the world. Now, I think we're all familiar with what a sickle is. It's that blade that's kind of turned. Growing up, we spent some time in Swaziland as missionaries. And where we were living, when it came to cutting the front lawn, you didn't use a lawnmower to cut the grass. You'd have to use a sickle because we had elephant grass that grew in our front yard and it would be above your head. And so you would harvest it like somebody would, or you'd cut it like somebody would harvest wheat, and you'd have to use a sickle to chop it down. So I know what a sickle is. It's used for harvesting. So here Jesus is pictured as coming in the clouds of heaven, and he's got a sickle in his hand, and he's coming to reap the harvest of the earth. Now, this, of course, is an allusion to a parable that Jesus told, and we have it recorded in Matthew chapter 13. So I'm going to read through this. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares amongst the wheat, and he went his way. But when the grain sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So here Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sows, a farmer who sows seed in his field. And then while those who were to stand watch to make sure that things were taken care of, while they slept, the enemy came and sowed weeds, tares, amongst the wheat. And nobody noticed it at first, but as time progressed and the wheat began to grow, the tares appeared with the wheat. And then verse 27, so the servants of the owner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed into your field? How then does it have the tares? And he said unto them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and to gather them up? In other words, go pull up all of the weeds. Verse 29, but he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So here Jesus is talking about a farmer sowing good seed. There are people who are supposed to be watching, but they go to sleep. An enemy comes and sows weeds amongst the wheat. They begin to grow together. The servants come and say, you want us to go pull up the weeds? He says, no, let them grow together because their roots are intertwined. Lest while you're pulling up one of those tares, the roots also uproot the wheat. And the farmer doesn't want to lose any of the wheat. Let them grow together until the harvest. Then we will separate the wheat from the tares. Well, the disciples heard this parable, and they began thinking about it. And after Jesus had sent the people away, the disciples came back and said, tell us the meaning of this parable. And you find this in Matthew chapter 13, verse 36. Here's the explanation. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and he went into the house. His disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is who? Notice that phrase, the Son of Man. Who's that? Jesus. Jesus is the one that sows the good seed. Now, it's not said here by Jesus, but who do you suppose the ones are who are supposed to watch the field? Make sure that there's no weeds coming in. That's really us, especially those who Christ has placed in responsibility in the church to make sure that truth is preserved. What happens? They slumber and sleep. Was there another parable that Jesus told about 10 women who also fell asleep? Remember that story? Jesus goes on with the explanation. The field is the world, the good seed are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. So the devil is always trying to sow discord and disunion in the church and in the world. Then he goes on, the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. For the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they'll gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into a furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. How many of you have heard of the song, will there be any stars in my crown? Have you heard that song before? That's where this idea comes from. This verse and also Daniel chapter 12 verse 1 that says there will shine forth the stars. So, at the end of time, referred to as the harvest of the earth, there will be a separating between the wheat and the tares. Revelation 14, Jesus is pictured as coming with the sickle to reap the harvest of the earth. Verse 15, and another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat upon the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap. Notice the next part, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. You only harvest a field when it's ripe. So there is a type of ripening that has to take place on the earth amongst God's people before Jesus comes. Because he's not going to harvest his people if they are not ripe. So what is this ripening that's been alluded to in this verse? We'll find out in just a minute. Another angel comes out of the temple. The temple symbolizes the presence of God and his plan for the salvation of man. It's also interesting to note, the angel comes out of the temple. The temple symbolizes God's plan of redemption. Part of God's plan of redemption, the final phase of God's plan of redemption, is that of harvesting his people to himself. There are three parts of salvation. There is justification, there is sanctification, and what is that third part? Glorification. What's been referred to here is glorification. That's the third part of God's plan of redemption. It happens when Jesus comes, and each of those three phases are seen in the temple or in the sanctuary services. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, speaking of this plan of redemption. Now, this is the main point of the things that we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of the heavens, a minister, speaking of Jesus, of the sanctuary in the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, not man. So we have a high priest ministering for us in the heavenly sanctuary. But notice in Revelation 14, after the three angels' messages are given, Jesus is no longer inside the sanctuary ministering for us because probation is now closed. Where is he? He's on the cloud coming to reap the harvest of the earth. So probation is closed. Jesus is coming, as described here, the last half of verse 14. He's coming to reap the harvest of the earth. The harvest of the earth is the moment of deliverance for the righteous and the destruction for the wicked. It is the fulfillment of the promise that Jesus made to his disciples almost 2,000 years ago. John 14, verse 2, in my Father's house, Jesus said, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, he said. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Oh, how these words must have just encouraged those early believers when they faced persecution, when they faced torture, when they were driven into the Colosseum to be fed to lions. how those words must have sustained them. Jesus has promised to come again. And when he comes, he will make all things right. That glorious promise has helped so many. And that's the promise that he's going to help us. Jesus is coming again. We're Adventists. We have this hope that burns within our hearts, hope in the coming of the Lord. And the angel says, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap. The harvest of the earth consists of two events. The one is described in verse 16 and 17, the other, verse 18 through 20. The first refers to the gathering of the righteous, that's the wheat, represented by the grain. The second, the gathering of the wicked, represented by the grapes. And we'll get to that a little later. Now, this is an interesting part of the verse. It says, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Both the wheat, that would be the righteous, and the grapes, the wicked, reach a point of being ripe. The righteous perfectly reflect the character of Jesus, while the wicked perfectly reflect the character of Satan. There is a ripening. Now, what brings about that ripening? Zechariah chapter 10, verse 1. Zechariah 10, 1. It says, ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. Now, it's interesting to note here, Zechariah says, ask the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. The agricultural year in Palestine consisted of two main rains. I guess the climate is similar to that of Northern California. But there's two main rains. The one in the spring that sort of prepares the ground for sowing, and then there is the latter rain that prepares for the harvest. And that latter rain helps to ripen the harvest and to fill out the corn and the wheat and the grapes and to get everything ready for harvest. So here is a prophecy. Ask the Lord to send the rain at the time of the latter rain that is just prior to the harvest in order to prepare for the harvest. And the Lord will send this latter rain. And then Peter picks up on this idea, sorry, James does, in chapter 5, verse 7. James 5, verse 7, it says, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently until it receives the early and the latter rain, which produces this harvesting. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So you have the latter rain and the early rain connected then with a part of the process, the ripening, preparing for the coming of Jesus. Revelation chapter 14, verse 5 describes those on the earth who will be alive and ready for Jesus to come. And here is a description of them. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. This is a group of people who are fully surrendered to Jesus. They have allowed the Holy Spirit to so transform their life that they reflect the character of their Savior. There's an interesting statement that you find in the book Last Day Events, and it's on page 39. You've probably seen this before. Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself in his church. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. It is the privilege of every Christian not only to look for, but to hasten the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all who professed his name bearing fruits to his glory. By the way, glory is a manifestation of the character of God. If all were bearing fruit to his glory, and by the way, what is the fruit that has to be born? That's the fruit of the Spirit. How quickly the whole world would be sown with the gospel, quickly the last great harvest would be ripened, and then Christ would come to gather the precious grain. So what is it that Jesus is waiting for? What is necessary in order for the harvest of the earth to take place? There needs to be a ripening amongst God's people, where God's people will reflect the character of Christ. Verse 16. So he that sat upon the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. This represents the gathering of the righteous at the second coming of Jesus. John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3, 16, 17. Says, John answered, John the Baptist, saying, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal straps I'm not worthy to loosen. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, notice the connection between the Holy Spirit and the latter rain and the ripening and the harvest. There is this connection. The Holy Spirit is part of the ripening in order for the harvest, the second coming. And then John goes on and he says, speaking of Christ, his winnowing fan is in his hand and he will thoroughly cleanse out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn up with unquenchable fire. So here it's referring to the Messiah, Jesus, and before he comes to gather the righteous, the wheat, there is this judging taking place. Back in Bible times, they would have a basket. This winnowing fan is really a basket that's got three sides open on the one, and they would scoop the grain with the basket, and they would toss the grain up into the air when the wind was blowing, and the wind would blow out the chaff, and the grain would fall to the ground. That is, in its essence, a type of judging, a type of separating. So there is, according to this passage, a judging that takes place. There needs to be a ripening that takes place, and then there is a harvesting that takes place. Then Jesus comes to gather his people to himself. Verse 17. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. This is in addition to the angel that announced the harvest of the grain. So we have another angel that's coming out. It comes out of the temple which is in heaven. This angel is on a God-given mission in that he comes out of the temple where the presence of God is. In other words, this is part of God's plan, and it's moving forward. God is directing in this. And he also has a sharp sickle. This is the reaping of the wicked symbolized by the grapes. Both the righteous and the wicked are rewarded according to their works. Revelation chapter 22, verse 11 and 12, Jesus says, "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still." Now, these words are pronounced when the harvest is ripe, when it's ready to be harvested, when the grain is ripe, when the grapes are fully ripe. Because it's only when the harvest is ripe that Jesus is able to say, "He that is holy, let him be holy. He that is filthy, let him be filthy." And of course, that happens at the close of probation. And then Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his works." So the harvesting of the earth is connected with the giving out of rewards, eternal life for the righteous, and judgment and destruction for the wicked. Verse 18, "And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle, and gather the cluster of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.'" Spoken about the righteous, now the Bible speaks for the wicked. Now the altar that's been referred to here is the altar of incense, which is in the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. Remember back, you can read in the book of Exodus, God said to Moses, "Build me a sanctuary so that I might dwell amongst my people." The sanctuary was comprised of three parts, the outer courtyard area, and then you have the holy place and the most holy place. There were three articles of furniture in the holy place: the table of showbread, the seven-branched candlestick, and what's the third one? You know, the altar of incense. Then there was the veil, which separated the holy from the most holy, and there was just one article of furniture in the most holy. What was that? The Ark of the Covenant, this golden box. And what was on the lid of the box? There were the two angels covering cherubs. By the way, what was the name of the lid of the Ark of the Covenant? Called the mercy seat. What was inside? Ten Commandments. And the Shekinah glory, the visible presence of God, was manifest on the mercy seat between those two covering cherubs. But just before the veil, on the side of the holy place, was the altar of incense. What did the altar of incense represent? Represents the intercession of Jesus and the prayers of the saints. In other words, smoke would be taken from the altar of incense, some coals would be taken from the altar of incense, and it would be placed in an incept container. And then incense would be added, and the priest would move this container back and forth, and the smoke, symbolizing the prayers of the saints, mixing with the incense, representing the ministration and intercession of Jesus, would waft up and over the veil into the most holy place, into the Shekinah presence of God. So the altar of incense represents man's prayer ascending to God, but it also represents Christ's intercession for us. Now, bearing that in mind, it's interesting to note that the angel that comes out of the temple that is about to announce the destruction of the wicked comes from the altar of incense, and he has power over fire. And you're going to see the significance of that here in just a minute. Now, with reference to the altar of incense, Revelation chapter 8, verse 3, another angel came out and stood by the altar, that is the altar of incense, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all of the saints upon the golden altar which is before the throne. And then in Revelation 6, 9, and 10, when he had opened up the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now remember, Revelation is a symbolic book. They aren't literally souls of people under the base of an altar in heaven. But it represents something, because notice the next verse. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood upon those who dwell upon the earth? Now the souls under the altar cry out in the same sense as did Abel's blood crying out from the ground. Remember, God said to Cain, your brother Abel's blood crieth out from the ground. So the martyrdom of God's people throughout history is symbolized as crying out, saying, how long until you judge? Now the answer is given in Revelation chapter 14. An answer to the question that has been asked. An angel comes out of the sanctuary and he announces to an angel with a sharp sickle, the time has come, go gather the vine of the earth, go gather the grapes, symbolizing the wicked, for the time has come for their judgment. In answer to the prayer of the saints, finally, judgment is now coming upon the wicked. It says this angel had power over fire. The reason for mentioning that the angel has power over fire is significant. Fire is often a symbol of judgment in Scripture. Genesis chapter 19, 24, speaking of Sodom and Gomorrah, then the Lord rained brimstone and fire upon Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heaven. Revelation 29, speaking of the final destruction of the wicked at the end of the 1,000 years, they went up upon the breadths of the earth, they surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So here, this angel that has power over fire that comes from the altar, the golden altar, symbolizes judgment now coming upon the wicked. And he cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, gather the cluster of the vine of the earth. The figure of two harvests is borrowed from the ancient Palestinian agricultural year, which consisted of two main harvests, the grain harvest followed by the grape harvest. For her grapes are fully ripe, the character of the wicked are made fully manifest in contrast to the character of the righteous. And this is seen in Revelation chapter 16, verse 9, which is the fourth plague. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who had power over these plagues, and they did not repent or give him glory. Now, the seven last plagues are poured out before or after the close of probation. They are poured out after the close of probation. And in the manifestation, or as these plagues are being poured out, the wicked are revealing, their true characters are made manifest. They recognize that this plague is coming from God, but instead of humbling themselves and saying, we're wrong, what do? They blaspheme God. They settled in the rebellion against God. Thus, they are fully ripe. Their wickedness is fully demonstrated. So two groups at the end, those who fully reflect the character of Jesus versus those who fully reflect their rebellion and their hatred for Jesus, they reflect the character of Satan. Verse 19. So the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. There are two phases in the destruction of the wicked. The first phase is that of the first death of the wicked at the second coming. The second phase is the second death of the wicked at the end of the 1,000-year period. With reference to the destruction of the wicked at the second coming, Jeremiah 25, 30, therefore prophesy against them all these words and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. And notice the phrase that's used, the Lord shall roar from on high. He'll utter his voice, he will roar mightily against his fold, he will give a shout as those who tread the grapes against the inhabitants of the earth. You see the symbolism here? And then verse 33, and at that day the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth even to the other. They will not be lamented or gathered or buried, for they shall become refuse upon the ground. So here we have the destruction of the wicked at the second coming of Christ. Then there is a final destruction at the end of the 1,000 years, Malachi 4, verse 1, for behold, the day is coming that burns like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day which comes shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it will leave them neither root nor branch. So the wicked die twice. If they're alive when Jesus comes, they're destroyed with the brightness of his coming. And then they're resurrected at the end of the 1,000 years for the final judgment, referred to as the great white throne judgment. At the end of that judgment, they gather together and try and take the golden city, Revelation 20. Then fire comes and devours them. The righteous only die once, or they are taken to heaven without seeing death. But the wicked die twice. There is one other group that the Bible refers to of the wicked who actually die three times. Could you think of who would be in that other group that dies three times? How many of you have heard about the special resurrection at the second coming? Have you heard about that before? Read about it in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he comes with clouds. Every eye will see him, and those also which pierced him. And then when Jesus stood before Caiaphas, the high priest said, I adjure thee by the Most High, are you the Christ? Jesus then responded and said, I am, but hereafter you shall see the Son of Man coming with power and glory. And so those who played a leading role in actually crucifying Jesus, they will be resurrected to see Jesus coming in the clouds of glory. But like the rest of the wicked, they will turn to the rocks and the mountains and say, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits upon the throne. They're destroyed by the brightness of Christ's coming. Then they are resurrected again at the end of the 1,000 years for the final judgment. It would have been better for Caiaphas not to have asked that question. But in response to his question, Jesus gives him the answer. Not just, yes, I am the Christ. You will see for yourself that I'm the Christ. And so they are resurrected that for that special resurrection to see Jesus coming again. And then the last part of verse 19, it says, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. The figure of a great winepress is drawn from Isaiah chapter 63, verse 2 and 3. I like the poetry that we read here in Isaiah. You'll see a number of parallels with what we're studying in Revelation. Why is your apparel red? Now, remember in Revelation 19, we haven't gotten there yet, but in Revelation 19, Jesus is pictured as riding on a white horse, and he has a robe on, and his robe has red. We'll get to that later on. Why is your apparel red and your garment like one who treads the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. This is Christ speaking. And from the people no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments. I have stained all my robe. So here we have this poetic description of the destruction of the wicked. Jesus is coming to rescue his people, and the wicked are destroyed by the brightness of his coming. Verse 20, and the winepress was trampled outside the city, and the blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle for 1,600 furlongs. This picture is probably drawn from the Old Testament prophecy describing the destruction of God's enemies outside the city of Jerusalem. You read about that in Joel. Revelation describes the wicked as compassing the camp of the saints about the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So Revelation chapter 14 is not only describing the destruction of the wicked at the second coming of Christ, but it also points us forward to their final destruction, where they are destroyed outside the city. Remember, at the end of the 1,000 years, the new Jerusalem comes down from God out of heaven. Jesus sets his foot upon the Mount of Olives. It opens up and forms a great valley. The new Jerusalem comes to rest. The wicked are resurrected. You have the final judgment. And at the end of the judgment, Satan is out there to deceive the masses. And they say, you know what? We can take the city. Let's go up and take the golden city. As they come up against the city, fire comes down, devours them. Where are the righteous when all of this happens? They're inside the new Jerusalem. The wicked on the outside. Thus, the winepress is trampled outside the city. Does that make sense? You see the symbolism here as it relates. You see, Revelation chapter 14 is describing the coming of Christ. It's telling us that deliverance is coming and that judgment is coming against the wicked, those who persecute God's people. Now, 1,600 furlongs would be about 184 miles circumference around the city. The main thought here is that the enemies of God and his people are to be completely and finally overthrown. Finally, when their judgment is complete, and sin and Satan and the wicked are no more, then God creates a new heavens and a new earth. Revelation 21, 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things are passed away. That's the reward that God has in store for us. If we put our confidence in Jesus, if we surrender ourselves to him, if we trust in him, he's promising to make all things new. There'll be no more pain, no more sorrow. Everything will be new. Friends, we Adventists, we have this hope that burns within our hearts, hope in the coming of the Lord. You know, whenever we study about the second coming of Jesus, it's one of my most favorite subjects to preach on. I can't help but think of an experience that happened in my family, and forgive me if you've heard this before. If you've been coming, you probably have heard it, but let me share it for those of you who haven't heard. My grandfather, when I was probably about 6 or 7, my grandfather, my dad's dad, was on his way home from work one day, and there was an accident, so he stopped to see if he could help. And while he was trying to direct some traffic, there was a drunk driver that came along and knocked him down. Well, we got the call, and we had to go to the hospital. It was very serious. They didn't think he'd make it through the night. And so the family went and gathered there at Grandpa's bedside and pretty much said their goodbyes. They didn't think he was going to live. And I remember coming into the living room. And this is just when my parents had received the phone call that something had happened to Grandpa and that he was in the hospital. And I could see something was wrong. They said, quick, we got to go, we got to go. And after they had visited, I don't think I even made it into the room. But after they visited with Grandpa and they came out, they pretty much told us that this is it. Grandpa's probably not going to make it. The next morning, though, the phone rang. And my parents answered the phone and word had come from the hospital that something miraculous had happened. My grandpa was sitting up in bed. Matter of fact, the nurse came in the morning, and he was sitting up in bed, and he asked her, do you have anything for me to eat? And the night before, he was practically dead. And it was a miracle. So, of course, we all rushed back to the hospital. My parents were in there, and sure enough, he kept getting stronger and better until finally they said he could go home. And then one day, Grandpa called the family together, and he says, there's something I need to tell you. And everybody said, what is it? He says, you know, I was in that hospital bed, and I sensed that I was going to die. And so I began to pray. And I began to pray, and I said, Lord, if I'm ready to die, please show me what you look like. Just show me what you look like. Encourage me. And Grandpa said the next thing that came into his mind, there was this clear as clear could be, he saw somebody dressed in a long white robe. He knew that was Jesus. But he could only see from the waist down. And then as he looked closer, he realized something was wrong because the feet of Jesus were not pointing towards him, they were pointing away. And my grandpa began to pray and he said, but Lord, why are you looking away? He said, Lord, I need you looking at me. I need comfort right now. I need strength. Please, don't look away. But then the voice came back to Grandpa and said, you know, you've done all these things. You've been very busy. But you've neglected the most important thing of all. And Grandpa responded and said, but Lord, I've been so involved with the church. I've been a leader in the church. I've given Bible studies to people in the community. But then the voice came back and said, you've neglected your family, the ones I've given you. And it was true. There were 6 kids in the family. And Grandpa was very hard working to provide for the family. He was busy doing stuff at the church, but he had neglected his family. And so Grandpa began to pray and he said, well, Lord, give me another chance. Just give me another chance. And the voice came back and said, you have 1 year. The next morning, Grandpa experienced this remarkable recovery. And I remember after church on Sabbath going to Grandpa's house. There was a real change that had come over Grandpa. He loved to talk about heaven. He loved to talk about Jesus. The grandkids would climb up on his lap. And he was so tender and warm, and he says, "Do you kids know that Jesus loves you very much?" We'd say, "Yes, Grandpa, yes." He'd say, "No, he really does." Real change came over Grandpa. As that 1 year was nearing its end, Grandpa knew that time was running out. And he called the pastor and had the pastor come visit with him and said, "You know, Pastor, I want to give you some guidance for my funeral service. This is what I'd like. I'd like this hymn to be sung. And I want you to preach on John 14:1-3. The promise that Jesus is coming again to take us home. Preach on that verse." And sure enough, exactly a year later, Grandpa died. But you know, friends, we have hope, and that hope's in Jesus. One day the trumpet will sound, the sky will roll back, Jesus will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And at that point, he's going to call forth his sleeping saints. By God's grace, I will see Grandpa again. And I'll say, "Yes, Grandpa, I'm here. Jesus has come. It's time to go home." Oh, what great courage. What great hope we have. Jesus is coming again. Sometimes we might feel as though, you know, I don't know if I can hold on any longer. Jesus says, "Just hold on a little more. It's almost over. I'm almost home." Join me as we sing our closing hymn about holding on until Jesus comes. It's hymn number 600, "Hold Fast Till I Come." Let's stand as we sing this beautiful hymn together. Hymn number 600, "Hold Fast Till I Come."